The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Well, as we come to the second half of this chapter, Exodus 17, I want to think a little bit about some of the key ways that this section finds fulfillment, not just in what's going on here in Exodus 17, 1300 BC, but how it finds fulfillment through the New Testament and then for us. Because Paul writes in the New Testament that these things were written for our learning, so that we would know, so that we would understand. So these are not just remote historical situations of some historical interest, possibly. Paul, writing to Gentile believers, says that these things are written for us, so that we'll know how to behave and how to think. So the question, of course, as I come to the passage, is what does it mean for me? What am I meant to do with it? How am I meant to think? What does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about myself? And how I respond to him. So let me start by looking at some of the details of the account and noticing a few interesting things. Then we'll move into fulfillment and what it means for us, particularly today. So the original story. We'll begin with the attack itself. In Exodus 17, we have a very brief description of what goes on at the beginning, just one verse. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. So here we are, still at Rephidim, and that's where God miraculously supplied the water, as we saw last week. But it obviously wasn't all blessing at Rephidim. There were some difficult things for God's people to cope with as well. And this is the very first fight that the Israelites had to engage in since leaving Egypt. Now, it's only one verse in Exodus 17, but in Deuteronomy 25, Moses tells them what actually happened and reminds them about the events. We get a bit more detail. So here we are, Deuteronomy 25. He says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." So a few things there that are really interesting, a few more details to what happened in the event. We've got a motivation there. They have no fear of God. They don't care about God. That's clear. I noticed when we were reading it through that the NIV slightly obscures it in verse 16. He said, Moses talking here, four hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. As if he's talking about himself. It's not, it's talking about the Amalekites there. They're sort of raising their fist and waving it at God. They don't care about him, they don't fear him in any way. So that's why they attack. But then there's the nature of the attack, actually, how it happens. Now, I'm sure you've seen this. Watching natural history programs on TV, I do love doing that. But of course, when you have children, particularly when they're young, you realise that nature is red in tooth and claw, isn't it? It is brutal. You sort of watch these nature programmes and you think they're lovely, but it is pretty brutal. So you'll have seen this, no doubt, when you've got a pack of lions or hyenas or dogs or something and they're chasing cattle of some kind. What they'll do is they'll chase them and chase them until a few stragglers are left behind. And then they'll all gang up on those that are left behind. And then they'll kill it. Well, that's what happens here with the Amalekites. They're sort of chasing on behind the Israelites as they're moving, this huge crowd of people. And those who are stragglers, the weak, the left behind, just at the back of the group, they're the ones that get attacked. So Moses at that point has to make a decision. And he makes his decision. He turns to Joshua, first time he's mentioned in the Bible, and he asks him to take some of the men, presumably the strongest, the most able, and then to fight, to go to the back and to fight against the Amalekites, to defend his people. Joshua does this. The battle begins. While it's going on, Moses goes up a hill nearby with Aaron, who's his brother, and Hur, probably Miriam's husband, according to Josephus anyway, holds up a rod with which he'd struck the rock. And so for the day, during the battle, Moses is there holding up this rod. As he holds up the rod, so the fighting goes Joshua's way. As the rod comes down, so the fighting goes the Amalekites' way. Now that's the account we've got in Exodus 17. There seems little doubt that the reason we have it included in this part of God's word is so that we realise that God is more than able to supply the need of his people in each and every situation. That is the context. That's what's going on in Exodus. All of these accounts, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the bread in the wilderness, the water, and now the battle with the Amalekites, all there because they happened, but particularly recorded so that we would understand that God is able to supply all the needs of his people. He's rescued them and he will keep them. There are a few details here that I find really interesting. They help me to engage with the account in a way that challenges me, so let me share them with you. The first question in my mind is the issue of should they fight or should they run? Now just put yourself into the situation here. You're leading a group of people who are not an army. This is not a fighting group. Do you tell them to press on and to get away, or do you stop and make a stand? You haven't had to do this before. So should they fight? Should they run? Now, let me just start with a warning here when we're thinking about this. This is a warning about the way that we think about God. We do not want to think in any way that God was somehow unable to deal with the Amalekites as he dealt with the Egyptian army. Remember how he dealt with the Egyptian army. The Egyptian army were the superpower of the day. He dealt with them without any help from Israel whatsoever. They did nothing. He saved them. So it's not that God sort of got tired by this point in the story and thought, I'm going to need some help here. I'll ask Israel just to get stuck in. That's not what's happening here at all. God is well able to do whatever he wants. Who is like this God doing his wonders and humbling the proud? He's well able. But interestingly, when it comes to this semi-nomadic, relatively small tribe of people, the Amalekites, he expects Israel to get involved, to get their hands dirty, as it were. To fight. And let's not sanitize this. This is fighting and killing. This is violent. And I think the point is that while God can do it without their help, he chooses not to this time. He chooses to involve them. More often than not, God chooses to involve his people in his work. The normal way he leads us is down a path of obedience where we work with him. As Christians, we don't normally sit back and let God do all the work. I would think that's to confuse what happens in salvation with what happens after we're saved, after we're his people. In salvation, we do nothing. We don't contribute anything to salvation. God does all of that in Christ, at the cross, through the resurrection. That's all his work. We stand back and in faith receive what he does. We don't do anything. To become a Christian, you don't have to, as I was trying to explain to the children there, just change little bits, become a little bit better, get rid of some of the old habits, start some new habits. That's not what it is to be a Christian. To become a Christian is to be transformed by the power of God. It is to trust in what Christ has done. But when we are saved, we work as hard as we possibly can with all the energy that he supplies, not to earn salvation, but to work out that salvation into our lives, to do the works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. So back to the account. Moses says to Joshua, choose some of the men, go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought. Moses is older. We've seen this before. He's 80 years old. That's not prime fighting time of life. The day for leading people into battle has passed, if it was ever there. And so he gives the responsibility to a younger man, Joshua, who proves himself in due course to be a faithful, godly man. Joshua chooses some men, presumably the best, goes to fight the Amalekites. The battle is joint. Who will win? What's going to happen? What will happen to the people of God? Now, you can imagine, he's only taken some of them, the fighters, those who can fight. You've got Moses up a mountain with Aaron and Hur, and you've got the rest of the people looking on. What's going to happen? Are they going to be delivered? Are they going to be saved? And remember, these people have been making bricks for years. They aren't skilled in combat. They haven't been taught. But to their credit, they are brave and they do what is necessary. And remember, they've got God's promise that he would be with them and he would help them in every situation. God is well able to help. But the requirement is not to just stand back this time and watch, but it's to get involved, to do something. The application, I think, from that, certainly that I felt from that for myself, is that God has called us to action, not inaction. He's called us into his service. That means that we have to work and struggle. When the situation arises, when we're faced with opposition, as we will be if we follow him, we must be prepared for the fight. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not suggesting that you get into punch-ups at work or with your neighbours over the gospel. That's certainly not what I'm suggesting. But I am suggesting that you hold your nerve and hold the line and say, I do trust in the Lord Jesus. Yes, I do believe that he's real. Yes, I do believe that he rose from the dead. That's where I'm staking my future and my hope. Don't give up and run away. Don't give up and run away. Please don't give up and run away. Now, you could illustrate this in a thousand different ways. Think of the Apostle Paul and what it was to be a missionary in the first century in those countries around the Mediterranean. For Paul to declare the good news of Jesus and be faithful in that situation meant the most terrific opposition and courage and sticking with it. And we know that Paul needed courage because God gives it to him, doesn't he? God speaks to Paul as he's going into Corinth and he's scared. And God speaks to him and says, don't be afraid, Paul. I have many people in this city. At that moment, there was nobody in the city who was a Christian because Paul was going there to plant gospel. But as Paul went, as he worked, as he was faithful, so God called people out of darkness into light and they were made his people. Have courage, Paul. Go, fight. So you think about Apostle Paul, or think about some of the great missionaries from church history, William Carey, and the struggle to take the gospel. Or one of my particular, I don't know if favourite is the right word, Adoniram Judson and Burma. You think of the struggle and the cost of taking the gospel to those people. Or think about Helen Roosevelt, or think about any of the others who struggled on and kept working and didn't turn back from the fight and didn't give up when it got tough, but kept going. When I was younger, I think I might have mentioned this the other Sunday, my Sunday school prizes were often biographies. I remember one, Prophet of the Pacific, which I read when I was a young boy, and I was so challenged about what it meant to actually stand for Christ and not give up, to go for it. Not just be a passenger on the boat, but to actually be rowing, to actually be pressing on, to use the language of Exodus 17, to be fighting. So what in particular are we fighting? How are we fighting? Well, it's certainly gospel work, as I'm suggesting. As we struggle to make the gospel known to a world that either doesn't care or is openly opposed to the gospel, there will be conflict. People won't like it when we talk about Jesus. It's our responsibility to apply all our energies to the furthering of God's kingdom. God uses men and women and boys and girls in his plan, people just like us, to bring people out of darkness into his kingdom. That's what he does. He could do it any other way. He could do it just by giving someone a dream. And I know that there are instances of that happening, but they are rare. They are massively rare. The normal way he does it is by us taking up the call and speaking about the Lord Jesus. Speaking about his glory, speaking about his resurrection. It'll also involve being salt and light in our society. In a time, maybe every generation says this, but I think in my lifetime things have really changed in what's acceptable in public life, what's seen as just to be normal behaviour. And not only what's normal, what's actually praised as good behaviour. Part of our responsibility and part of our privilege of being left in this world before we get back to heaven is to be salt and light and to speak about what happens in our society and what God's purpose and plan for humanity is. That takes courage in a culture that doesn't like some of the things that the Bible says, some of the things that God says. It takes courage to say, I trust this. I think this pattern works. God's pattern for marriage works. God's pattern for life works. It's not just because we like old things. It's because we believe what God says, being salt and light in our community. So I guess that's the first challenge to me. Am I willing to get stuck in to work vigorously for the gospel? Or am I a passive watcher from the sidelines? Connected with that somewhat, I was really encouraged as I was reading through this during the week with what Aaron and Hur are doing here, helping out Moses. This to me speaks about the wonderful way in which we're not called to do the fighting alone. Of course we are workers together with him, with God. He's the one who supplies all the energy and all the grace. But we're not little Rambos. We're not, you know, sort of special forces individuals. We are a community of people to encourage each other, to help each other in that task. It's one of the great things about prayer meetings, I think. One of the things I loved about prayer meetings in the past, in previous churches, were people coming in and saying, look, I've got this neighbour that I've been talking to, or I've got this situation at work. Please pray for me. That is doing the Aaron and Hur thing, isn't it? It's getting together and encouraging and helping each other in the fight. Or another illustration, I mentioned this on Saturday. Brian and I were talking about something during the week, and I was saying I was just so thankful that Nigel had sorted out some keys for me, so I didn't have to worry about that. And Brian's comment was, that's teamwork, isn't that what it's all about? And of course it is. Churches are not just one individual. That's not how it works. Or the members meeting yesterday, massive encouragement to me with people stepping up to do things, to get involved, to work. That's how churches should be. We serve together, encourage each other, as Moses and Hur and Aaron were serving together. But that's only part of what's going on here. Really, where I want to go to sort of finish our thinking here, to guide our thinking at the end here, is where I've changed my mind, because I have changed my mind about this passage. My question here, this is the second question. The first question is, am I going to fight or am I not going to fight? Am I going to fight or am I going to run? The second question is, where are my eyes? Because I think that's what's going on in this passage. I think that's where it leads to. The question, where are my eyes? Let me explain what I'm trying to talk about there. I used to think that this passage was all about prayer. That's what I used to think this passage was all about. After all, what is Moses doing on top of the hill? Surely he's praying, isn't he? But I've changed my mind, because I don't think prayer is actually what's going on here. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not that I'm saying prayer is unimportant. I think prayer is crucial to the life of the church. But I don't think that's what Moses is doing in this passage. We must pray, and this issue is connected to prayer, but it's not prayer. It's just slightly different. I think it's about standards and about banners and about emblems. I think that's what's going on in this passage. Just look at the text again, and let me just try and persuade you of this. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So the emphasis on what Moses is doing, in his own words, is holding up the staff. Then the next three verses put huge emphasis on the holding up. In other words, it is the staff lifted up that brings the victory in some way. But probably the most significant piece in this puzzle is Moses' own commentary on what's happening. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. A few things to pick through here, just to try and understand what's going on. Firstly, and rather obviously, the staff is not God. Okay, let's just be clear about that. The staff is not God. When Moses says God is my banner, it's not that he makes some kind of ontological error and confuses God for a stick. He well understands that God is not the staff. Not at all. The staff was the symbol of God's power at work in driving back the sea. Do you remember that? In the crossing of the Red Sea, it was the staff that he holds out. Interestingly, we never talk about that being an act of prayer. Just he holds out the staff. And it is the staff that strikes the rock with which out comes the water. That's not prayer either. It's the staff, isn't it, in some way? Symbolising something. And here it's the staff that's the emphasis. I'm going to hold up the staff. And if I keep holding up the staff, the battle will go well. When the staff comes down, the battle doesn't go well. Secondly, there is no mention of prayer in this passage at all. That is a surprise because we think, or at least in the past I have thought, that this section is all about the connection between prayer and action. That's how I've certainly preached it before. This is about Joshua getting stuck in and fighting, and then Moses in a support role praying for him. That's not what the text says. I don't think Moses is praying here. He's holding up the staff in the same way as he did at the Red Sea or as he did to strike the rock to show what God is doing. Now, if that's right, then this issue is not about Moses and his prayer, but rather about seeing and recognizing that God is our banner. God is our rallying point. God is our standard, the one that we look to. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." In Hebrew, Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi, "The Lord is my banner." That word banner there in Hebrew can mean flag, or it can mean rallying point pole, a pole long enough so you could see and everybody looked to it. They were fighting and winning in God's name. He was the captain, the general. He was the one whose standard flew over Israel. Because that's what Jehovah Nissi means. God is the exalted one. Rather like we fight under the Union Jack. That's our banner for the country we belong to. And so with Israel, they fight under God. They are his people. He is the banner of identification over them. What a privilege to fight and live under God's name, to be his people, to work for him. And that, my friends, is exactly what we're called to in the gospel. If we're Christians, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, is our banner. He is the victor and the glory goes to him. And notice this very interesting command from God. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." So what God tells Moses to do is remember it in three distinct ways. Write it down in a book. And this is the first time that writing is talked about in the Bible, interestingly. Speak to it, Joshua, about it, you know, verbalize it, and then build a memorial. Why? Why go to all this trouble? Well, it's so that Joshua, when he comes back from fighting the battle, doesn't think that he did it. He did fight, but he mustn't think that he did it. The victory wasn't down to Joshua in the end, it was down to God. Yes, Joshua took up the sword. Yes, he was involved in the victory, but he must not think that he won the day. And we need to remember that too. I need to remember that too. We must struggle and we must fight. We must work hard, but all the time remembering, like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, that it is God who is at work in us and through us. That's how it works. But also Joshua needed to know in all the days that lay ahead for him that God had done it in the past and would do it again. There are going to be many battles for Joshua, and the knowledge that God was the victor, most importantly, that he was the banner of his people, that was going to be a great encouragement to Joshua. We're not called to struggle alone. The fate of the church and the kingdom doesn't rest on our shoulders. We're called to be intimately involved in the war, but the victory finally belongs to the Lord. But I think there's another verse that is really helpful in understanding Exodus 17 that I hadn't seen before this week. And here it is. It comes from the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah writing 600 years later, prophesying Jesus. And this is what he says. In that day, the root of Jesse, so that is a descendant of Jesse, a descendant of King David. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. So what Isaiah does, hundreds of years later after this event, and hundreds of years before Jesus, points forward to Jesus and says he is going to be the banner that we will rally to. And the day that happens is going to be a glorious day. So who is the banner that this banner in Exodus 17 points forward to? Who is the one that we look to now? Who is the one who was lifted up on a cross and so drew all people to himself? Who is that? Well, it's Christ, of course, isn't it? He's our banner. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, we have a champion who comes to win the day, a mighty man who rescues us when we're helpless. And then to follow him, to live under his banner, to look to him in all that we face, to trust him in all the struggles we have, and to know the privilege of being called by his name, Christian, Christ's man, Christ's woman, that is enormously wonderful. Now, the reason why I find this more helpful than thinking about this as prayer, and I'm not saying that Moses never prayed when he was up the hill, but the emphasis is not on Moses' prayer. The emphasis is on Jesus and looking to Jesus as our banner. And yes, we pray to him, and yes, we ask for his help, but our eyes are on him and we look to him. So our hope is not in ourselves. We work hard, we fight hard, but our hope is in him and our eyes are on him, aren't they? I want them to be. That's what I want for myself. And I want it for you too, your eyes to be on Jesus. We're his. We bear his name. He is our standard, our banner, and we trust him.